The Bible reading will be from Judges chapter 3, verse 7 to 31. Starting from verse 7. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, so that he sold them into the lands of the Cushan, Rishathaim, king of Aram, Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came on him, so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel, getting the Ammonites and the Amalekites to join him. Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Jerah, the Benjamite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Ehud had made a double-edged sword about a cubit long, which he had strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. He was a very fat man. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way those who had carried it. But on reaching the stone images near Gilgal, he himself went back to Eglon and said, "Your Majesty, I have a secret message for you." The king said to his attendants, "Leave us," and they all left. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his palace and said, "I have a message from God for you." As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached out with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, and his bowels discharged. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. After he had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said he must be relieving himself in the inner room of the palace. They waited to the point of embarrassment. But when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. There they saw their lord fallen to the floor, dead. While they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the stone images and escaped to Sirah. When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. "Follow me," he ordered, "for the Lord had given Moab, your enemy, into your hands." So they followed him down and took possessions of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab. They allowed no one to cross over. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong, not one escaped. That day, Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. After Ehud came Shamgar, son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He too saved Israel.
I was saying to my class just before this that the ones that are easiest to preach on are the ones that are kind of weird, and what's he going to say about that? Ehud definitely fits into that. So you get to see what I say about Ehud. But yeah, have your Bibles open at that passage that Eyal just read for us, and let's pray as we consider these three judges together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken definitively by your Son, and that by him we can know you truly, and that we can approach you faithfully. So Father, we come to you now boldly into your presence to ask that you would give us all we need for life and godliness, that you would speak to us in this word, that you would show us Jesus, and that by it we might trust him and love him and live in hope of his return. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. Well, last week, David introduced us to the world of the judges. We saw in Judges that the book starts with a double introduction. Remember, this was David's two big points. He said that the first introduction is about the nation trying to drive out the Israelites, right? Drive out the Canaanites and fulfill the command that God had given them. And the second was how they were living in the midst of the Canaanites. Right, so trying to drive them out and then living in their midst. And particularly we heard that the people descended into sin. We saw time and time again that they descended into sin, that God found them guilty under the covenant, and that he gave them over to foreign nations to oppress them. And we heard this summary statement at the end in chapters 2 and 3, that he would send judges to save them. But in this double introduction, we only get the summary. We just get this kind of, this is going to happen, and this is what life is going to be like for the next little while. And at the end of the introduction, we can be left wondering, well, what kind of judges, what kind of saviors could possibly deal with this people? What kind of savior can do what a whole nation of millions of people can't? In terms of take the land, in terms of repressing enemies, in terms of getting people to obey God. How is God going to accomplish these things through individuals rather than whole people? And this is what the rest of Judges kind of answers. And he gives us a double answer. He says, this is the kind of people, but also, this is the, if the kind of people is like this, then we need something better. But what we get in Judges 3, in this section that we've just heard read, is we get the right answer. So Judges 3 gives us the kind of judges that the nation needs. And not just that, it doesn't just reveal the kind of savior that God should use and God will use, and that the right kind of savior. But in these three judges combined, we're also going to see the exact problems with the people as well. We're going to meet these three judges, and together these three judges, they take up less space than the major judges that follow, like Jephthah or Barak or Samson. But considered together, this is going to show us about God and about us, about God's power and his goodness, and about the ridiculousness of us under sin. So we're going to consider each of the judges in turn, and I've given each of the judges a title to kind of help us think through what particularly that judge is telling us. And then we'll think about all three together at the end. So our first judge there from verse 7, our first judge sets the example for all the other judges to follow. This is Othniel the Paradigmatic. Othniel the Paradigmatic. You could be forgiven when you read Othniel for thinking that we should call him Othniel the Boring, because the cycle just happens and nothing much else kind of takes place. Nothing like the shenanigans that any of the later judges get up to in this book, right? You've just got the cycle and it's bare bones. Idolatry, verse 7. Judgment under God from a foreign power, verse 8. They cry out to God, verse 9, and he raises up a judge, in this case, Othniel. The Spirit comes on him, verse 10. He defeats the enemy, and they all live in peace during the lifetime of the judge, verse 11. That's Othniel from beginning to end. It's pretty boring. It's just the cycle as it plays out time and time again with no extra details, and it seems pretty straightforward. But then we have to ask the question, why did the author just give us the straightforward version? Why didn't he give us all of the escapades of Othniel and all of the different things that he did? Why is Othniel portrayed with so little detail? What that should actually push us to do is consider the details that are given, the particular things that are here and why they are included in such a sparse account. The first thing we need to realize, of course, is this isn't the first time we've met Othniel. We met him last week in chapter 1. David did point him out. He's the younger brother of Caleb, that great Jewish leader of the tribe of Judah from the wilderness generation. And Othniel has already shown himself to be the best of the new generation, the best of the generation that enters the land. He answered Caleb's call. Caleb says, who's going to go and take this land? Othniel is the one who puts up his hand and does it. He's already proven himself in battle against these other nations. God is with him as he fights. Therefore, he's in control of the land. He's driven out the enemies. He's done what the whole nation was supposed to do. And he's married to an Israelite. I don't know if you picked that up, that he marries Caleb's daughter. But that's very clear that he's married to an Israelite rather than, in the immediate context of chapter 3, verse 6, the intermarriage that is going on between the Jews and the Canaanites during this time. And finally, he's from the tribe of Judah. Now that's meant to set off, of course, Judah is the great tribe that the leaders were supposed to come from. The tribe, that Jacob promised would hold the scepter of judgment over the whole nation of Israel. And so in this sense, it really shouldn't be a surprise that Othniel is the first judge. He's the perfect candidate. Right? We're looking for a new principal. And you can imagine if you had a whole range of principals, you're going to pick the perfect candidate, aren't you? I don't know, I'm not on the committee, so I don't know what they're going to do. But you think whenever you're looking for something, you pick the perfect candidate. This is the perfect candidate for the job. But that's why the one new detail we get in Judges 3 is so important. It's there in verse 10. The Spirit of the Lord came on him. He is empowered in his judging by the Spirit of God. See, it's not his perfect credentials that makes him the paradigmatic judge. It's not all of these power or strategy or influence or fame that makes the difference. It's that God is the one who is directing him, and he trusts that. God is the one who sold the people into the oppressors. God is the one who saves them from the oppressors. And yet what we are given is showing us the ideal judge. Every other judge in the book of Judges is going to be measured against Othniel. Is meant to be measured against this judge. It's not that Othniel is sinless. But in the way he's described here, he's without blemish. He is the paradigm. I think it ultimately boils down to two things with Othniel. Number one is he trusts God. You can see that in all his actions. You can see that particularly in the way that he fights. And secondly, he's from Judah, the tribe that should rule. Of course, God can and will raise up judges from other tribes. But there is this hope that the paradigm will come from Judah. This actually points forward to David. In the same way that Othniel becomes the paradigm that every other judge is judged against, so also David, the Judahite, is the king paradigm that every other king is judged against, were they like David or not. And we're meant to read the rest of Judges as, are they like Othniel or not? And of course, this paradigm points forward ultimately to the great Judahite, Jesus, the still more perfect king of his people. But it doesn't last. The cycle starts again in verse 12. And this time things become more serious. Instead of one king coming and oppressing the people, we've got a coalition of three nations led by the Moabite Eglon. This time we're told explicitly that they take the city of Palms. And if you look in footnote C, if you've got your NIV there, it's Jericho. The first city that the Israelites took when they took possession of the land, they've now lost. This is an undoing of the conquest. It's more serious than it was before. And rather than the 8 years that precede Othniel, now we've got 18 years of subjugation under Eglon and the Moabites and the coalition with him. It's more serious, but when the people cry out to God, he raises up another judge. And we might think, excellent, we're going to get an even better judge this time. But what we get is something very different. We get Ehud. If Othniel is Othniel the paradigmatic, Ehud, I think, is Ehud the ridiculous. Ehud, in many ways, feels like my favourite joke. And I never thought I'd be able to shoehorn it into a sermon, so I'm going to really go for it. My favourite joke is this. What's the difference between a duck? One of its legs are both the same. It's amazing. So you're all kind of looking at me dead like... It's such a great joke. Because I love how absurd it is. And that the funniness actually comes in watching other people just go, what? That's the brilliance of it. It's not the way that jokes are meant to be. And that's what makes it so brilliant. It's not even a logical sentence. One of its legs are both the same. And that's what makes it exactly what it's meant to be. Ehud does that. He's not what a judge is meant to be. He's nothing like Othniel. And yet, we see him still judging. First of all, though, how is he not like Othniel? Well, he's left-handed. How many of you are left-handed? I've already asked this the second time today, and that led to finger-pointing of everyone who thought they were and weren't left-handed earlier. You might be feeling slighted if you're a left-handed person, thinking that left-handedness is a bad thing. But it is biblically, I'm sorry. Biblically, being left-handed is a bad thing. Because the right hand is the instrument of power. If you remember back to Jacob, Jacob's blessing the 12 sons, and he gets to Ephraim and Manasseh, and he swaps his hands over. And he gives his right hand to the younger Ephraim. And Joseph says, no, you've got him the wrong way around. You're supposed to have the right hand on the older son. And Jacob goes, no, I know what I'm doing. The right hand gives the greater blessing. Well, what about in the Psalms? It's God's right hand that has victorious power in places like Psalm 21. And where does Jesus sit in Hebrews 1? At the right hand. But Ehud, the text says, can't use his right hand. Now, it could just be a way of talking about being left-handed. It could actually be a way of talking about that he had an infirmity or a disability and was unable to use his right hand. But he doesn't have this power. And then you've got to combine this with the fact that he comes from Benjamin. That's funny in and of itself, because what does the word Benjamin mean? Why does Jacob call Benjamin Benjamin? It's son of my right hand. Here is a left-handed man from the son of my right hand. And Benjamin in Judges is the tribe that first fails. It was the first tribe not to do what they were supposed to do in 121. They don't drive out the Jebusites out of Jerusalem. They are the opposite of Judah. Finally, Ehud is likely very young when this episode takes place, because we find out at the end of the passage that he still lives for another 80 years afterwards. This is not the kind of judge that we were expecting. The action itself begins in verse 16. Ehud makes a sword, but it's not an impressive sword. This isn't a great weapon like you can imagine Thor carrying around in this Marvel universe. It's 45 centimeters long. It's short enough that he can hide it on his right thigh. Right, he doesn't even go out to battle openly. He's hiding this weapon. And Ehud goes and gives tribute to Eglon. And again, that's surprising behavior. What is the savior of God's people going and giving away some of the resources of God's people to this oppressive king? This is not what we expect. And nothing seems to happen. He goes and he gives the tribute to Eglon in verse 18, and he turns back. He makes it out of Moab, all the way back in verse 19 to Gilgal, which is on the edge of their territory. And at this point, he passes some idols and he sends everyone away and he goes back alone. Now, we don't know why he sent everyone away. We don't know why he kind of decided to go back alone. But he goes back to Eglon alone and he convinces Eglon to see him alone. I have a secret message for you. And again, we don't know why Eglon agrees to see him. It's possible that because his right hand could have been disfigured, that Eglon thought, this guy's no threat to me. It's possible also that he thought, this guy has a special message from a god for me. But whatever it is, we're supposed to see God working in the background here. God arranging these events. So now we've got Ehud alone and Eglon alone. Eglon has cleared the room. It's possible that he actually receives Ehud while he's sitting on the toilet. That is a possibility. Ehud repeats, he says, I have a message from God for you, and he delivers the message, which is a sword to the stomach. The sword plunges into Eglon's belly, and at this point, the ridiculousness of the oppressive king becomes apparent. He has fattened himself in the day of slaughter, and he has done so using the food of tribute that has come from Israel. And he is so fat that the sword, all 45 centimeters, is enveloped in him as he is stabbed, and he poos himself. And we are meant to laugh at this. Here is the mighty king who has oppressed Israel for 18 years, brought undone and shamed in one moment. We often don't tell this story to Sunday school kids, and I think with good reason. But you can imagine their reaction if you did. Best Sunday school ever. But what we are getting here, like the children, if they were told this, is a way of God thinking about evil. He's showing us how God thinks about evil. Do you remember what Psalm 2 says? After all the nations rage and plot to overthrow God, how does he respond? The one who sits in heaven laughs. That's how ridiculous the plotting of sin is against God. We are meant to see Eglon as utterly ridiculous. We are meant to laugh at him and laugh at the evil that oppresses God's people on just how shameful and pathetic and weak it really is. All it took was a 45-centimeter sword. Back in the account, Ehud locks the door, which leaves the servants waiting around awkwardly outside. You know, if you've ever tried to... sometimes if I'm running late, you might be sitting waiting around here for ages. If you've got an appointment with me, you're just milling around, not doing anything. It's awkward. Ehud escapes, possibly through the cistern of the toilet. It's possible that that's the way he's managed to get out. And he goes to Ephraim, one of the strongest tribes in the north, not his own tribe of Benjamin. He summons them to battle, and he knows exactly why they're going to battle in verse 28. Follow me, he says, for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands, and the people follow him. Ehud leads them out, and what they do is they cut off the escape route over the Jordan so that no one can get back to Moab. And it results in the destruction of all of the occupying forces, exactly what should happen. And the episode ends with the oppression being reversed. Israel oppresses Moab for 80 years. 80 years of peace rather than 18 years of oppression. Ehud's escapades are meant to be evocative for us. We're meant to laugh. But I think we're also meant to be a bit uneasy about the fact that we do laugh. Some might be uneasy about the fact that why would you ever laugh at the Bible? Some of you may have come across Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Welsh preacher, and he says that you should never use humour in a sermon because the Word of God is a serious thing. You can imagine that, you know, that would make some people uncomfortable, but the kind of saviour that Ehud turns out to be also feels a little bit uncomfortable, doesn't it? He's shady. See, he says, I have a message for you, and it's got a double meaning. Just like the double edge of the sword. The Eglon thinks, well, he's going to tell me something, but the message is actually the sword. He's underhanded. He tricks Eglon and then he assassinates him rather than faces him in open conflict. He fools the servants to make good his escape. He is a very, very different judge from Othniel the Paradigmatic. And because of this, there are a number of commentators who really don't like Ehud. Call him all sorts of names. And perhaps there are hints of things starting to slip with Ehud. But ultimately, he appears to be acting in line with God's command. God has chosen Ehud, and he's chosen him to act in the way that he does so that we might see the ridiculousness of evil. So, if we have Othniel the Paradigmatic and Ehud the Ridiculous, finally we come to the judge who gets a really short shrift. He's only there in verse 31, Shamgar. And I think we have Shamgar the insignificant. A lot of commentators would prefer to call Shamgar, Shamgar the mysterious, because there's a lot that we don't know about Shamgar. We've just got this one verse, and there's a lot of detail in there. But I think rather than it being about mystery, it is about him being a nobody. He is the only one of the judges that we're not told what tribe he comes from. Right, so he's so much of a nobody that the only thing we're told about his lineage is that he is the son of Anath. But Anath is a woman's name. It's not a man's name, and it's a Canaanite name. I think it's likely that this Shamgar, which is also not a Hebrew name, Shamgar is likely the result of the intermarriage that we heard about back earlier in chapter 3. We're not told whether he commanded others or not. He just goes out and he strikes down 600 Philistines with a cattle prod. But that's significant. A cattle prod means that he was probably a farmer. Again, I'm sorry if you come from a farm, but in the scheme of the way that Judges works, not particularly significant. The Philistines, on the other hand, we saw last week, far from the way that we use Philistines as an insult for backwards people, they were the guys with the tech, right? They had the weapons technology. They had iron chariots. And what does God's deliverer beat 600 of them with here? A pointy stick. Now, that's all an ox goat is. It's just a little stick you can poke your oxes to keep them moving along with. 600 men in the greatest fighting force of the ancient world, and how do they stack up against an insignificant man with a pointy stick? There is no significance. That's how little significance God's enemies have. This is Shamgar the insignificant. All three of these judges together, Othniel and Ehud and Shamgar, show us something about the way that God saves us. The perfection of Othniel shows us what every judge should be like. The ridiculousness of Ehud shows us the shame of evil. And the insignificance Shamgar shows us the weakness of evil. But really, it's by having all of these three figures stacked up against each other that we get a greater picture of what God's salvation needs and is. Because as I said, God here saves us, not just and saves his people, not just in a way to save them, but to show them the kind of savior they need and the kind of thing they are saved from. It's really good, isn't it? It's really good that God saves in this way. It's really good that he shows us, as he saves us, how ridiculous evil is. If you are saved from Eglon, why would you ever serve him again when he's been shown to be so ridiculous? The previous oppressor loses all of its attractiveness, of its glory, all of its fear of power. And God does this supremely in the cross, doesn't he? These three judges together point forward to God's ultimate salvation. Salvation by a perfect Savior, salvation that shows us the ridiculousness of evil, and salvation that overcomes his enemies, not with a pointy stick, but something that's even weaker than that. A Roman cross with all of its shame and weakness. We preach Christ crucified, says Paul in 1 Corinthians, a stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The foolishness of God is wiser than the world's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Like Othniel and Ehud and Shamgar rolled into one and dialed up to 11. Jesus shows us, as he saves us, the perfection of the Savior, as well as the ridiculousness and weakness of evil, so that we won't be tempted to go back, so that we live our lives in the wisdom and the power of the Spirit rather than by the rules of this world. How good is it, friends, that Christ saves us through the cross to show us just how ridiculous and weak evil really is. And yet, of course, the people did go back. Because what is the one thing that Othniel and Ehud and Shamgar have in common? They died. They died, and the people went back and sinned even more than before. It's like every time I try and give up sugar. At some point, I cave and binge even worse than I had before. These people go back and binge on sin even more than they did before. See, as perfect as Othniel is, he still is not perfect. He still points forward to the need for someone greater. All three of these judges, every judge, shows us that we need a savior with the power of an indestructible life. A life so indestructible that even death could not destroy it. Jesus is our perfect Savior because he still lives in heaven. And evil will never win over any of God's people.